Father in heaven, we thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us that you give to us each day. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather together, look into your word, and I pray that you would open our hearts up, that your spirit would guide us in our understanding and our thinking. Lord, that you would reveal your truth to us and help us to walk in the light of it. And Father, we thank you for each one of the families that are here and each one of the visitors. Pray that you bless them as we worship together. Our worship might be honoring to you in all that we do and say and think. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's turn to John chapter 8. We've been studying the claims and the pictures and the illustrations that Jesus uses in talking to the people there and telling the folks about who he is. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, he has another one of the statements having to do with I am. And the ones we've looked at before, we looked at last week about those who believe in him. They have rivers of water that will flow out of their heart. And before that, we looked at the bread of life. And this time, we're going to look at a claim or a statement that Jesus makes about being the light of the world. So in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is still at the in Jerusalem where he was at the festival. And he's in Jerusalem, he's talking to the people, and he's teaching in the temple and the treasury, and he makes these statements. And it says in John chapter 8, verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, Jesus here uses, like he has before with the bread and the water, he uses something that we're very familiar with, that we see every day and we experience every day in a light and darkness. And in doing that, he takes this imagery that he is the light of the world and uses it that he is this light, and that in the understanding of it to the people there, we don't have any explanation of what he says here in terms of what that means. And so to understand what he's talking about, we'll have to go back to the Old Testament and look at what God has used in illustrating that. But first, when we think of light and darkness, as I said, we're accustomed to that every day because it gets dark at night and the light comes out. And I thought of this in terms of the children and people that it's a very common element to us. And that some people have even fear of the dark. And children are afraid of the dark many times. And I don't know if in your house, but a lot of times with the darkness, that was a great opportunity for brothers to scare their sisters. And I imagine from the laughs and some of the nods, we have that in the houses here. And some of them never quite get over that. And so what you're doing is you're causing parents to have great problems with their children. But it's a time of fear, because why is it that the darkness would scare us or be frightened about it? Because we can't see objects around us. I mean, vision is one of the primary things that we use. If you list other animals, like, their sense of smell, hearing, they can see at night. We cannot do that. And so what does darkness do with us? Darkness lots of times is fearful to us because it's blinding, that we don't have any light that comes in. We cannot see. We can't see the objects. We can't find our way. I don't know about y'all, but when we had small children in the house, they would cry or something would happen, and one of the parents would have to get up. And sometimes I would have to get up in the night. And you know what would happen? One of the most often expressions when I would get up in the night as I was going to go in there and I would stumble over something, I would say, "Who put this here?" If anything was moved out of the way into the path, of course, I never thought about it in my stupor and in the dark, and I would trip and I would fall or bang my foot on something. I don't know if that's happened to your house, but that's exactly the sort of situation. When Jesus talks about light and dark, we're very familiar with this, but he's going to use it in a spiritual way for our understanding. And so in looking what Jesus is talking about, we have to look back in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a few passages with that. Now, in the Old Testament, Light and dark is often referred to. We find that in many different places, in different ways, it's illustrated. We find the prophets talking about it. We find it in Psalms. The people of Israel experienced light in their journey and in the wilderness. We see the symbol of light used and the symbol having some symbolism and imagery having to deal with darkness. Now, in the Old Testament, let's start with darkness. How is darkness used? What do we see in terms of darkness in the Old Testament and the Word of God and how it's illustrated? Think about it just a minute. You see darkness illustrated in the sense of ignorance. You see it illustrated in the sense of sin, sense of gloom or slavery and darkness. And in fact, the picture of the world in the Old Testament is one in which the world is in darkness. Now, why is that? Why would the world be in darkness? Well, if you go back and you look at the illustration or look at the situation with Adam, what do we know about Adam and about sin? We know that Adam sinned, and that Adam, through Adam's sin, sin was passed upon all people, for that all have sinned. And we see that Paul talks about this, and that we know that because death was passed upon all people. And so what do you have? You have a world in which sin has been passed upon all people in the world, and that all people were sinful. Now, where is the light of God in the world in the Old Testament? The light of God is, you see, with Adam, and it comes to Seth, and it comes through a line of people. And the revelation of God as to who he is and the way of salvation comes through Seth, and it comes to a family. It's located in one family in the flood, in Noah. And then you trace the salvation, the light of God and his revelation to the people of Abraham, and you find it in a clan. And then you find it in a nation as God establishes the nation of Israel, but not the whole nation. Was the whole nation saved? You find it in a remnant within the nation. And where is that nation located? In one part of one country and one continent. So you have this picture in the Old Testament with the world that is in sin and darkness. And where is the light? The light is in one place with one people. Now, God promises that what is he going to do? There's going to come a time when he is going to send this light to all the nations. And what would be very surprising to the Jews who'd be listening, he's going to send it to the Gentiles. Now, that is quite a statement. And so let's look in Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at a few verses in Isaiah and look at God's promises about this and how that he is going to send this light. And remember what we're talking about here with Jesus making the statement that he is the light of the world. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 9 first. Verse 2. And see some of the imagery and the illustration of what God promises in terms of what he's going to do the light with the light in a world of darkness. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. And let's go back up and we'll read, starting with verse 1, about Zebulun and Naphtali. And remember the people of Israel this time. If you look at the prophecy of Isaiah, the people of Israel were in sin and idolatry. And Isaiah, if you read in the first chapters, they were doing sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. And God is promising that he's going to send this child that is going to be born. And he says here in verse 1, he says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, of them has light shined. Now this is what is referenced also in Matthew, if you want to make a little note. Matthew 4, 12 to 17, it's talking about Jesus when he was in Judea, and because of the threats and all, he went up to Capernaum and the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, and it says this very thing, and in reference to this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now in Isaiah 42, 5 through 7, is another promise where God is going to send out his light unto the world. Isaiah 42, 5 through 7. Excuse me. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so God has promised here that he is going to bring a Messiah. He is going to bring a light to the world, to those who are in blindness, those who are prisoners, those who are in the dungeons. And so God is going to send this light. And this is what Jesus is claiming to be when he stands up and says, I am the light of the world. And one other passage in Isaiah 49, 6, we'll turn over just a minute to that one. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. We don't often think about in the Old Testament God's promises of such a thing, where not only would the nation of Israel, but that God is going to bring a light. He is going to bring his Messiah that will go, and this message and this salvation, this light, will penetrate all the darkness of the world. And that is what is in the fulfillment of Christ's coming. And when he stands up and says, I am the light of the world, this is what he is claiming to be. Not just to the people who are there in Israel, not just to the people in Jerusalem, but to the whole world. The whole world that was in darkness. Now in the Old Testament, God gives us some tremendous illustrations of this whole concept of light and darkness and the penetration of it. If we look at and think about go back to creation just a minute, and that how God created the earth, there's a picture of this, and it happens every day that we see. And it should be a reminder to us. Think back into creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What do we find in terms of the world or the creation of that time? Is that the earth was without form and void, and there was darkness on the face of the deep. And what did God do? God said, let there be light. And he brought light into the world that shone in the darkness. And we see this same sort of imagery in John chapter 1. He uses the same sort of wording. If you'll turn over to John chapter 1, it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. And in verse 5 of John chapter 1, he talks about the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in verse 9, he talks about the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And that this picture, this illustration that God has in creation of there being darkness, and he says, let there be light, is the same picture that John uses here in terms of in the beginning with the Word, and that this light was going to come into the world. And we see this imagery at the incarnation of Christ, and that he is, as it says here, the life, and that he created all things, he sustains all things, and he upholds all things. And that he is also the source of eternal life, and that he is the light that God would bring into the world that would shine his truth, and it would not be limited to one nation, but that it would be to all the ends of the earth, and that he would show his light in this darkness. And this is what Paul talks about also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he talks about that we lived in darkness and we're subject to the kingdom of darkness, and that God shined his light and called us into his kingdom. And so we have this picture in the Old Testament, as we see, of there being a darkness in the world, and that God brings his Son and promises that he is going to send his light into all the nations of the world. And that is how he presents and proclaims about the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about the glorious gospel also. And as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about how that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of men, and they would not see it. And it says in verse 4, in the case of the God of this world has blinded the minds of the believers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we can see that from this picture, and what Christ is talking about is that he is the light of the world, and that this salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth. And that is going to be spread, as we see, out of this one little place in Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, into all the nations. And this light of the gospel is going to shine in the hearts of those who God would call. Now, a couple of other illustrations about this in the Old Testament. We talked about how that we see this light and darkness, but in understanding the nature of the light, there's a couple of things that the Bible tells us about in that. And how is light used commonly if we think about in the Psalms with David and some of the Psalms that we have there? How is it used? It's used in terms of the truth and the Word of God. If we read in Psalm 43, it says to send out his light and let them lead them and let them bring him to his holy hill and to their dwelling. In Psalm 119, it talks about your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Now, we talked about how that in the dark sometimes, you can be walking along and you can't find your way. I don't know many hikers who like to hike in the dark. Now, you may have been, have any of y'all been in the woods when it has gotten dark suddenly on you and you didn't know how quickly it's going to get dark in the woods? I think Dave may have mentioned before trying to find some place and try to relocate a camp, or if you're in the woods, it gets very dark, especially if you've only got a little bitty flashlight with dull batteries, okay? But I know one time we were hunting like that with my sons, and it was late, and we went down to look at something, and it got dark on us. And in the dark, things don't always look the same. You know, the path is not as easy to find, especially if it's not like a road or a gravel path or something, and suddenly all the trees look alike. And all the paths look alike, and you hope you're going in the right direction, because I didn't remember this hill being right at this place. I didn't remember it being so thick to try to get through here, but I only knew one thing, that I knew somewhere up there was a road, and we had to get to it. And that's probably one of the times that I felt probably the greatest amount of panic, because the two guys behind me were dependent on me, and I didn't really know where I was going. All right? I don't know if y'all have had similar situations in that, where you're walking along and you can't really find your path and your way. Well, think about that in terms of our spiritual life. What is your guide? What is your light? What is it that directs your path? What gives you understanding in God's ways and God's purpose for you? Think about this. If you put your Bible on a shelf and leave it there, how much understanding of God's revelation are you going to have? When something comes up in your life and you have to make a decision, what do you turn to? What is it that you're trying to follow? When Paul talks about us walking in the light, how do we know what we're supposed to do? God has revealed it in His Word to us. He's told us about who He is. He's told us about what our responsibility is. He's told us about how we used to live and how that we're supposed to live now. And so in our journey every day that we get up and every path that we take, God's Word is our light. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Your light, Your Word is a light to my path. It is a lamp to my feet. Without it, I will fall off the track. And without it, on the one side is a chasm, on the other side is a river. And I would wind up, I know not where. Sarah and I were talking about on the way over here, you know, over the last few years, what happened in 07, what happened, and we were talking about, we were standing back here, some things that happened in the 60s when some of us were still alive or some of us had understanding. And I was telling them I was in a classroom where a bunch of younger people, and they were going over the moon landing, and they turned and said, "Okay, Larry, how did it feel like when the guy landed on the moon?" I was the artifact, if you will, in the classroom. The other folks hadn't been born at that time. But if you look back on your life, on your path, and you look back on God's faithfulness and His Word, what has led you? And I can tell you, when I have made errors and when I've gone the wrong way is when I lean to my own understanding and not to the understanding that comes from the Word of God. And so when we look at what Jesus is talking about, this light, one aspect of it is that God's Word is our light and our lamp, and that is what He has revealed to those people who would be saved and that He would bring to them. Another way that God uses light in the Old Testament, to give you us another kind of picture of this light that God is talking about, is that think about how that God has demonstrated and manifested His presence in the Old Testament. What is it characterized as? If you think back to the people of Israel in the wilderness, you think back to Mount Sinai, that there was a devouring flame, a fire. What was it that came over the mount? There was this cloud of light. In Exodus 24, it talks about that. In Exodus 34, Moses was with God, and what was the problem when he came down off the mount? His face shone, and he had been with God, and they put a veil over it because his face shone like that. Now, that would be a pretty unusual situation. You imagine somebody goes up to the mount, has a prayer meeting, and comes down, and their face is shining, and they have to put a veil over their face. When the tabernacle was finished, God's presence was in this cloud in the tabernacle. And when the temple of dedication, you had the presence, the glory of God that was in that place. And now if you fast forward over the New Testament, we see the same sort of picture where the glory of Jesus Christ was demonstrated. In Matthew chapter 17, when some of his disciples went up to a mount, and we call it transfiguration. And what was the situation there? You have a cloud that descended upon them, and God spoke out of the cloud, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And what was the demonstration? What happened to Jesus at that time? His clothes became as white, and his face shone like the sun. And it's a beautiful picture of God's presence and his glory that you see from the Old Testament and the light that he brings forward and he demonstrates in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, with what God has illustrated in the Old Testament, you see this light and darkness that God promises that he is going to bring a light unto the world. And you see that the description of light also in a characteristic of his word. And you see light used in the presence of God and his glory. Now, when God brings his light into all the world, how does that happen? Do you know that you sitting here, if you're one of the redeemed who trusted in Christ, you know you're part of that mission? Do you know that y'all are all lights as a part of what God said that he would do? Jesus didn't come and shine some kind of great laser beam into the lands, but what he did was he worked with these 12 disciples, who then, at Pentecost, we see the Spirit of God poured out, and we see people believe. And then we see Paul take this same light to all the nations around the Mediterranean. And then what happens? We see Europe, the light goes into Europe. And then we see during the time of the Empire of Britain, on these ships, it carries these missionaries to all the world. And then we see the same sort of thing after World War II, where we see the missionaries going back to these lands that they had traveled in and taking these airplanes and going back to these places. And we see the conversion of those and the light shining in the hearts of those and God converting people who would then take this light into all the world. And so we, as believers, have this light that shines in our heart and that we're part of that mission that God has into taking the light into all the world. Now, if you look back, I hope you kept your finger in John chapter 8. You said, when are we going to get back to John? Well, now we're going to get back to John chapter 8. Okay, that's just the background, kind of the introduction to what Jesus is talking about, because there's so much over the centuries that God has laid out in terms of what he means. So when Jesus uses this statement, he brings all of this information together to the people there who knew the Old Testament and understood it, and that's what his meaning is. In John chapter 8, verse 13, we have a stark contrast with the people who were listening. And it points out here about the Pharisees. And their response to what Jesus has said is going to show us how a person whose heart is darkened responds to the gospel. Now, had the Pharisees not heard the words of Christ and what he had said? You remember the officers they sent? The leaders sent some officers, the last time we looked in chapter 7, sent to arrest him. And what did they say? They came back without him and said, "Never a man spoke like this man." The Pharisees has heard his talking. Do you think the Pharisees were ignorant of the miracles that Jesus had done? No, they had seen the miracles. I'm sure they've heard of them. They were done out in the public, all over the country. They had heard of the miracles he had done. Do you think they were ignorant of his power over nature? Feeding 5,000 people, how do you hide that? Walking on the water, stealing the storms. They had heard the message. They had heard of the miracles or seen them. They had heard of his teaching. They had seen the lives that were changed. Tax collectors suddenly become followers of God. Prostitutes converted. They had seen this done in the lives of the people there. And so we see in their heart a reaction to the gospel. And how do they respond? They respond in challenging him, disputing him, and denying him. And if you look at the first one, and we'll walk through these, this happens from verse 13 to verses 30. And if you look at the first one, the Pharisee said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And so what are they referring to? We may not use that all the time here, but in terms, they actually sort of brought up a point of law to the people there. And their civil law, how many witnesses did it take to establish a truth? You had to have two witnesses. And they're saying, "You're saying this about yourself. There's nobody else witnessing for you." And so they deny it. And so Jesus goes through and he tells them in this statement that he knows the truth. He knows where he has come from. He knows where he is going. But he calls a very important witness to himself. And who is that? His Father. Now, what do we know by that? If we look back in John chapter 5, he talks about the Father witnesses of me. What is it that we have just gone through and laid the groundwork for in terms of what God has said about who he was going to send? We know the prophecies. How do we know who Christ was going to be? We know that he was going to be of the line of David. We know that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. We know he's going to be in the nation of Israel. We know what he's going to be like. He's going to be like a prophet, like Moses. We know all of these things about him that God has told us in the Old Testament. He tells us about the Messiah is going to come and bring the light to the world as we laid the foundation for. And Jesus calls his Father as a witness who is going to bear witness of him in his revelation. He has done that. He has done that also in the miracles that he has performed. There was a man who knows the Old Testament named Nicodemus. You remember what Nicodemus said? He had seen and heard these things. And what did Nicodemus say? He said, "No man can do the things that you're doing unless God be with him." Nicodemus got it right. The Pharisees here get it wrong. And Jesus calls his Father as a witness for himself that they are requiring. And so they ask this question, a very lame sort of question. They ask him, "Where's your Father?" Now, I don't know if they were asking that because some of the people wanted to say bad things about Jesus in terms of how he was born, who he was. He was an illegitimate child. He's a Samaritan. What they were trying to say about him. And all of those things might have been in what they were saying, but this answer, "Where is your Father?" They are still thinking on what kind of level? On a very physical, earthly level. And he has been telling them over and over again, "I am from above. Everything that I speak to you comes from my Father." And yet they do not understand. And with disdain, they ask him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus tells them that they don't know him and they don't know his Father, which is true because, as he says, "If you would know my Father, you would know me." And you know, it's an interesting illustration. If you think back just for a minute, it's sort of the case with the prodigal son. We always think of in the prodigal son, which son? The younger son. But what about the older son? The older son that lived with his father all those years. The older son that could not understand his father's ways. Who could not understand why his father would be happy that the younger son was back. Could not understand why they would have a party because, as the father says, he was dead and now he is alive. And yet that is characteristic of the people right here, is that they did not know the Father. If they did, they would have known his Son. Because the Word of God points to the Son and who he was, and they would know him. But they did not. And so in verse 21, Jesus begins to tell them that he is going away, and they cannot come to where he's going. And so they ask this question, "Will he kill himself?" Now, that is somewhat of a slander towards him because that would be a sin. That would be a grievous sin to kill yourself and commit suicide. But once again, it shows their ignorance. that what he's talking about, that he's going away, and he's describing here his departure, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and that he's going to be leaving. And they ask this question of, will he kill himself? They may have been Jews. They may have been in the strictest religious sect. But they still did not know the Father or the Son or the truth that he is teaching. And Jesus reminds him and points to that they are from this world below, this world of darkness, and that he is from above, and that he is going away, and he is not of this world. And so the last question rings with such honesty, and sometimes it's funny because we saw this one time, I think, in one of the high priests where he didn't know he was prophesying at the time he was prophesying, but this question that they asked last is like one of those. They asked this question, and this is a question for the ages. Who are you? And that's a problem. That's the issue for the world to ask in terms of who are you? This man who they would know from Nazareth, who had complete control over nature, complete control over the demons, who had the words of God and spoke like any man ever spoke. And they look at all this information and they come up and they ask this question, who are you? Because he was not from here, as he said, he is from above. Now, I don't know if in your case, but I know that I have seen, I'm sure you have seen too, as you talk with people about the gospel, what is some of their responses? Think about family members sometimes that you've talked with for years and years and years. And then sometimes they've been sort of inoculated against the gospel because what have they got? Here in the South, anyway, you've got religion. If they've got religion, they feel very comfortable about it. And so you can talk with them year after year and explain the gospel to them, or maybe a neighbor. And you explain the gospel to them, and they may nod, they may object. They may be like the Pharisees here. They may find reasons that this isn't the truth. Or they may say, I don't understand this detail. I don't know. Sometimes one of the most common things that some people would want to get off on is revelation. Let's speak about what's going to happen in Revelation. And you're trying to deal with what's going to happen with salvation. And so you find this sort of thing in talking with people, either your neighbors, your family members, your friends, whatever it may be. And you find these same sort of responses with a heart that is darkened. But there is hope. There is hope. Because even in this setting that we have, where Jesus was talking to these people, and he finds these folks objecting to what he is saying, verse 30 is the hope of God shining the light in the hearts that are darkened. And it's not our effort, but it is his power that changes people. In verse 30 he says, as he was saying these things, many believed on him. And that is a very encouraging word. Not knowing who will believe, but yet that God will change the hearts of those. Even though you have all of these people that were objecting to Christ, as he was saying these things, many would believe in him. Okay, so we have Jesus as the light of the world, and that it would go forth. And we have the objections of the Pharisees, and we see what happens in the heart of darkness. And I was going to ask, are there any questions or items for discussion? I appreciate y'all's feedback. Any things that y'all might have in terms of...
Jesus as the light of the world. Yes, Ted.
We're so aware of it. I'm sympathetic.
He's been a speaker before.
Yeah, so he gives me a cue.
Right, wrong. And that's the anybody else, Ted.
Yeah. Not really. I mean, there should be substance, but... It is very instructive to notice in the book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, where light and the presence of God are together, presented.
Right.
We know it's visible light because it says no need of the sun. That's mm-hmm. a very narrow band electromagnetic mm-hmm. radiation. So it is visible light, which is an expression of light in its ultimate form, that's truth and knowledge, mm-hmm. the very essence of God. But you see it at the very end. Light. Genesis 1 starts out that way. Mm-hmm. Sin, darkened world, light triumphs, because God always triumphs.
Exactly right. And if you see that in the Old Testament, we
talked about like Mount Sinai and the presence of God, and you see Jesus, his face shone like the light, and you see all the way to the end, there's going to be no need of the sun because he's there with
God dwells with man,
and his glory and his presence is with man. There'll be no need of the sun ever again.
A wonderful truth.
I like the way you drew out the being lost in the dark in the woods, and then also not using the light that we have by keeping the Bible on the shelf. It'd be the same as like not using your flashlight to find your way. So keeping that analogy.
Yeah, because it's always amazing to me. Jesus uses the simplest of things that we know and we experience every day, a master teacher. Everybody knows light and dark, and we get that illustration every morning. Now, most of us are not up at sunrise, but the sun does rise, and you know, in the sky. But we have that illustration every day of the darkness, and the light penetrates the darkness. Right? Yes, Jeremy?
Well, previously in John chapter 3, verse 19, right after he's got through, you know, saying that God has so loved the world that he's given his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him would not perish, but then have eternal life. But he goes on to say 3 verses later that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that these men who reject him love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed.
Right.
And I think that's some of the things that the light of Jesus does. It exposes our sin. You know, it allows me to see the sin that I'm in and the destination that I'm headed for, and then I have no hope but him.
Exactly right.
And so it's I love the fact that you've brought a lot of those correlations out there that he mentioned.
Yeah, that imagery, and you can see
with the Pharisees here, you can see that their reaction is exactly what John has been talking about. And what do they eventually want to do? They have got to kill the light. They cannot exist with the light. They can't. And that's why there is, as he says here, the world hates me. And he talked about his brothers in chapter 7. The world doesn't hate you because you're of the world. But the world hates me. It cannot stand that light that exposes sin. And ultimately, the Pharisees and the religious leaders kill the light. And it's wonderful in Acts chapter 2, we find out that's exactly God's plan. And by killing the light, they provide salvation. The Holy Spirit comes and the light goes to all the world, which they thought they were going to end in Jerusalem. Anyone else?
Stephen.
I like Psalm 119, 105, where it's, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That sort of emphasizes how your word guides my footsteps the second part of it, that emphasizes how hard life would be to go through without your word.
Exactly right, because
God's word being its revelation to us, we would never understand the things of God or know the way of God or be able to please him apart from what we know in his word. And that's exactly right. That's one of the reasons those verses came to mind, because I remember from years back those very verses about it being a light and a lamp. So, okay, well, let's pray and we will be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction to us. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of the believers here. Lord, the commitment to your word, we pray that in our worship, Pastor Dave, that you'd bless him, and Lord, that you'd give him boldness. Lord, help him as he preaches to us. Lord, that we might worship together. You might open our hearts, that we might learn from your word, Lord, and be prepared for this week that we need and our fellowship with you each day. In Christ's name, amen.